Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Tonight we are going to finish off our series of messages entitled Dad and Mom's Country Wisdom. The stories that we've been sharing in this have all been from Jim Geyer's book and have been relatable to so many of you just because you've kind of lived some of these stories. And they've been encouraged and they've challenged, and I'm glad for that. As I preface each of the messages, let me just say it again in case it's your first time. We take these stories written by a Christian author, and we then do what he did. He takes those stories and he makes a spiritual application. Now, I don't know if this is important to share or not, but in the interest of transparency as well as integrity, I don't always make the same applications that he made in his books. So if you're interested in seeing what his application was, and he made good application, just sometimes I thought the story, it took me a little bit different way for the application. So I would go with my direction sometimes. Not that his was bad or wrong, because it was good. But if you, there you can get part B of the message. How's that? If you get his book, you can see where he went with some of the applications. So tonight, let's begin. We've got three stories we're going to look at, and I think they kind of go in a synchronous pattern, if you will. The first story goes like this. I loved wheat harvest time on the farm. It was a time of hard work, a time when farmers united together to help one another harvest their wheat crop, a time when the wives and daughters gathered to prepare the noon meal, and a time of great food, fellowship, and community spirit. Before the days of the grain combine, there were groups of farmers who became a part of a threshing gang. Usually the gang consisted of 10 to 12 farmers. One of the farmers owned the threshing machine, which consisted of a steam-powered tractor and a grain separator. In early July, a farmer would hitch his horses to a grain binder that would cut the grain and bundle it into sheaves. The farmer then gathered 10 to 12 sheaves and arranged them in a tight circle, with two or three sheaves placed on top to shed the rain. By doing this, the grain ripened more evenly, and then a few weeks later, the threshing would begin. The farmers would draw lots to see who was first, second, and so on. I loved to hear the steam engine's melodic sound as it labored to separate the grain from the chaff and the straw. As the sweaty men used their pitchforks and threw the sheaves into the gaping mouth of the separator, the engine would respond with a deep, accelerated chug, 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 with black smoke pouring out the smoking stack. "Son, we must keep up the steam's pressure, so fill that firebox with more fuel," he would say. At that time, I didn't fully understand how the heat from the fire heated the water to produce the steam to keep the engine running. What I did know was that he trusted me to fuel the fire in the firebox. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." While we may not fully understand how all the planting and the growing and the harvesting takes place, we certainly don't know the behind-the-scenes work of God in the hearts of man. We do know that God has trusted you and I to keep the fuel in the firebox, so to speak. God has trusted you and I to enter into those fields and to be a part of the harvesting activity. God has entrusted in earthen vessels that great gospel message, and that gospel message is to be shared by us. The first point that we look at tonight is the Lord's fields and the Lord's harvest. The Lord's fields and the Lord's harvest. Tonight, as we consider our neighborhoods, we consider our neighbors, our co-workers, the people that we're around on a daily basis, are we able to look at them and do we see them as a field that is ripe unto harvest? Do we ever think about it that way? Can we see the need to do the Lord's command in getting out there into His fields and fulfilling that great commission? The Bible records what we commonly call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Let's take a look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28 is given directly to the disciples, and so it definitely and directly applies to them. However, the Great Commission was something that they were supposed to teach others also. And so therefore, through the generations and the years of teaching that message, It has now come to us. It has now come to our generation. It has now come to our time period, where we are to take on the Great Commission as if Jesus Christ had stood right there at the foot of the mountain and gave it to us as he gave it to the disciples. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." This commission is reiterated in different forms in Mark and in Acts, as well as other places throughout the Bible. You know, many times I think we are all guilty of this, where we look at the condition that our world is in, and we talk to people about the Lord, and we walk away complaining that people's hearts just aren't sensitive anymore. People just don't want to hear the message. We feel like we are going into fields that are not ripe unto harvest, but rather where the grain is as cold can be. They're not interested in being harvested. And we say, oh, things just aren't like they used to be, and make comments like that. And things are just, it's harder today to win people to Christ than it was in days gone by. Well, maybe there are some truths to that, but let's consider some things that are also true. There are still lost people that need to be saved. Is that true? Has that ever changed? No? Okay. The gospel message is still the exact same message. Is that true? Okay. The Holy Spirit is still the same. He is still the same Holy Spirit that convicted people 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, or a minute ago, or a second ago. Is the Holy Spirit not the same? The results have never been up to us. Has that ever changed? The results aren't up to us. The results are up to the Lord. And while methodology may change, the mandate and the message never changes. What do I mean by that? The story is told about one day D.L. Moody was criticized by a woman, and she comes up to him and tells him, "I don't like your method of evangelism. I don't like how you win people to the Lord." Moody's reply was this. He says, "I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. Tell me, how do you do it?" The lady replied, "Well, I don't do it." And Moody replied back to her, "Then I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." When you stop and you think about methodology, in fact, let's go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's see another verse of Scripture that reminds us that we are supposed to evangelize. So our not doing it is not acceptable. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus told the disciples, and again, by generationally passing that message on, it goes to us as well, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Stop and think about evangelism. The message never changes. The mandate that we are supposed to evangelize, that's never changed. Does methodology change? Do we evangelize, go about the process differently, maybe throughout the years? And here's another question. Moody was criticized for the way he did it. Is there a right way to do it? Let me throw this out for you to consider. Ray Comfort is good at confrontational evangelism. If you ever watch any of the Ray Comfort videos, he's one of those guys that can go out on the street and he can just buttonhole somebody, and not in a nasty way either. I think his way of doing it, I mean, it's kind of neat, really, how he is able to engage somebody very comfortably, and he engages them. Wow, some different individuals, you know, different walks of life individuals. And he begins, it's always kind of the same thing, where he begins to question them about, have you ever broken God's law? And he uses God's law to bring about conviction that the individual is a sinner, and then he goes into sharing them with them Jesus, okay? It is a very confrontational evangelism where he can just talk to this total stranger like he's known him for years and just kind of gets right into their heads. Kind of interesting to watch him. Lee Strobel is good at evangelism in a different way. Lee Strobel comes at it. Remember, he is the atheistic journalist turned believer in Christ and now is a Christian apologist. And when you listen to him talk, he's like listening to a lawyer that is getting ready to do some sort of a legal brief, and everything is just so logically and minutely figured out so that question following question logically goes, and he creates this logical pattern. I mean, it's really neat how he does this. And you follow his way, and it's kind of like a Josh McDowell type of evangelism. And you listen to how they lay out this legal argument, if you will, with an individual. Then there's Sister Susie. Sister Susie has the gift of hospitality. She has great talents in the kitchen. She loves people dearly. She invites a neighbor over to help her critique a brand new recipe, with the idea that this is my inroad into my neighbor's life, who doesn't like to eat, who doesn't like to criticize. So I'll bring her over and let her criticize my cooking. That's pretty good, isn't it? And the whole point is to give her the opportunity to share the gospel. Brother Tim, he's a quadriplegic. He is confined to his wheelchair. He gets out very, very little. But Brother Tim has a computer. Brother Tim is tech savvy. Brother Tim has found one of the few good uses of social media. And he has used it as an evangelism platform and is able to convey his message through social media. And then there's Sister Sarah. She is incredibly shy. She is bashful, is painfully bashful. But she wants to do her part in sharing Christ with others. And so she takes a pile of tracts, and she puts those tracts any place that she goes, and she leaves them all over the place, and she mails them out. Okay? Is any one of those methods of evangelism the right way? There you go. Which one's the right way? All of them. Do any one of us have to do all of those ways? Now, the reason I bring that out is because some people say, well, if you don't do evangelism this way, you're not evangelizing the lost. Why, you just are just a lazy, no good Christian. You know, that little guilt tactic has worked for a lot of years, making people feel like they're not doing God's work. It's time to knock it off. It is time to knock off that ridiculous guilt tactic methodology, because the person that looks at you and says, oh, you're not doing evangelism this way, you should be doing it this way, look at them and say, this is how I'm doing it. Why aren't you doing it my way? Yeah, fair play, folks. Fair play. If you're going to say everybody's got to do it my way, then that means all of these methods that I just mentioned, as well as any other ones that you can possibly come up with, then we are all 100% obligated to do 100% all of those methods. Follow me? Nod your head if you're following me. How many of you are confused? All right? We are supposed to be doing evangelism. Do we all agree with that? We are all supposed to be telling people about Jesus. Do we all agree with that? Okay. Do it the way that works for you. God made your personality a particular way. You know what? Everybody that's in here is not a confrontational individual. And if you said, okay, they said I got to do confrontation, here I go, and you go in and you're just shivering, and somebody will say, God will give you the strength, brother. Okay, but it's not you. So you know what you're going to do? You say, oh, but there are people that were so successful when they did that. They just trusted God, blah, blah, blah. Okay, I agree. There are some that little push was what they needed, but there are others that were colossal failures. And they walked away and they feel like they're about this much of a Christian. You know why? Because somebody had pushed them to do something that was not how God wired them. We're all wired different. And you know what that means? Do you agree we're all wired differently? Didn't you marry somebody wired different than you? Where'd that come from? That was good and bold strong. Wow, okay. You married somebody wired differently than you. Who made them that way? Okay. Do you agree that they have different abilities and strengths than what you do? Okay. And you try to do some of the things that they do and it don't work. That's why God put you together. because you need each other. Nobody else wanted you. You needed each other. All right? Just face it. God knew what he was doing. He put you with that person that made you the complete package. God puts his church together, and we are supposed to be the body, singular. Not the bodies, the body of Christ. That means that the arm does what the arm does. The foot does what the foot does. The eye does what the eye does. The ear does what the ear does. And we're not all the same part. God didn't make us all the same way. But God did give us the same mandate. Evangelize, win the lost to Christ. So Christian, tonight, let's not argue the methodology. Let's just be doing it. Let's be telling people about Christ. And whatever, if you're that Sister Susie homemaker that just loves to bake until you're blue in the face and invites the people over, that is a great way into somebody's house. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all wrong with that. The only method of evangelism that is wrong is the one that is not being done. So we are to evangelize the lost. I want to look at one more passage of Scripture before we move on to the next story. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I said a moment ago that the results belong to the Lord. I still remember, and I've shared this before, but it got sickening when I was in college at Temple. And you'd have some of these guys that would go out and, well, how many did you win to the Lord today? Well, I won this many. How many did you win? And it was always one-upmanship. Before you knew it, if you let a guy go on long enough, he had won the entire city of Chattanooga to Christ, you know? It was ridiculous listening to some of these guys talk. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. What's the passage telling us? We don't all do the same thing. Today, and in fact, in your life, you may say, I have never won anybody to Christ. Don't say that, because you don't know that. No, you may not have been able to be there personally at harvest time, but you might have been the one that planted the field. Imagine someday getting into heaven, and I don't know if the Lord will let us in on this, but just suppose, imagine that he lets us in on the fact that we were the first person to drop the seed in the soil. Oh, but wait a minute. Who's been coming along preparing that soil? I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit, but who else has helped prepare that soil? And then you drop some seed in the ground. Somebody else down the road dropped some seed in the ground. And somebody else came along and watered that seed. And everybody walked away and says, well, you know, I've talked to them about the Lord and I've tried and on and on and on. They've never gotten saved. Isn't heaven going to be full of surprises? The surprises of who's there, as well as the surprise of who's not. But what a neat surprise to find out somebody is there that you'd told about Christ, told them about Christ, maybe many, many, many years ago. You'd lost track of them, had no idea where they went. And somewhere else, somebody had the privilege of being there for the harvest. All we're responsible for is doing God's work. Let him take care. He's the one that brings conviction. Let him take care of it. He does a good job, don't you think? Every time I've tried to play Holy Spirit, it backfires. So I'm just giving you experience talking. Don't play Holy Spirit. Second story. And I'm going to start this story with the subtitle to the chapter. The chapter subtitle was, My Dad and Other Farmers Had the First Palm Pilots. Remember that this is written about stories back in the 1930s and 40s. Okay? They had the first palm pilots. To fully understand the early palm pilots, one must first understand the role of the bib overhauls. The bib overhaul was one of God's great creations for farmers. The bib overhaul had deep rear pockets for big red handkerchiefs, big front pockets to carry pocket knives, twine, nails, bolts, and many other useful things, a loop on the side of one leg to carry a hammer, and a pocket on the side of the other leg to carry a wooden folding ruler. However, the most important pockets were at the top, the bib part of the overalls at chest height. There were two pockets side by side in which the farmer carried their personal data assistants. They're little spiral-bound notebooks, usually given to them by farmers, by a seed company, feed company, fertilizer, or machinery business. There, the farmer would record such things as what date he put the bull with the cows or the boar with the sows, what variety of corn, oats, or so forth that he had planted in a field and the date, what he needed in supplies the next time he went to town, what the agreement was when he purchased some grain, grain yields from last harvest, the date that he last kissed his wife. I thought that was odd. And then he went on to say that to carry two Palm Pilots, that was a badge of honor. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. The point tonight is the Lord has two Palm Pilots. Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The Believer's Bible Commentary writes this: "The book of life contains the names of all who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. The other book contains a detailed record of the works of the unsaved. No one who appears at this judgment is registered in the book of life. The fact that his name is missing condemns him, but the record of his evil works determines the degree of his punishment." Maybe you say, well, that'll play out better in the end for the very moral, ethical, decent, lost person. Really? My Bible says that the moral, ethical, decent, lost person, all their righteousnesses are what? Filthy rags. So it doesn't work out better for them. Tonight, I want to ask you a question very candidly and pointedly. Can you say for certain that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Someday, can you say for certain that we would get to heaven and Jesus might turn that book around for us and with the finger from a nail-scarred hand, just show us our name? There's your name. Can you say for sure that Jesus would be able to point to your name in that book of life and say, "Welcome home"? You know, maybe you're here tonight and you say, well, nobody can say that for sure. Oh, really? 1 John 5:13 gives us the promise that we can know that we have eternal life. Eternal life is something that you don't say, "I hope I've got. I guess I'll find out when I get there." That's the wrong answer. And tonight, if you're unsure of whether or not you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you had better make certain of it. You had better come to that breaking point in your heart where you would cry out to Almighty God and say, "Lord, I am a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve to have my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't deserve anything that you offer me. I deserve hell. But I believe you love me because your word says you love me. And I believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth and He died on the cross with my sins upon Him, paying the price for my sins in His blood. And He was buried and He rose again from the grave and He has the power to make me new, to give me new life, to save my soul. And tonight, Lord, I ask You to save me. I want to know that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because when this world ends, when my life ends, I want to know that I'll be in heaven." Lost person, you say, "Well, I'll take care of that at the end of the service." No. No, we've got about 15 more minutes, just in case you keep count. We've got about 15 more minutes before the service ends. How do you know you'll live another 15 minutes? Now, I've never seen anybody die in church, and I sure don't ever want to see anybody die in church. But it could happen. And you say, "Well, the Spirit of God is gnawing at me right now." In 15 minutes, can you tell me the Spirit of God is still going to be gnawing at your soul? And the answer to that is no. You have no guarantee of that. What you have is this very moment. And this very moment is where you need to do business with God. Christians, how does this apply to us? Well, go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Make no mistake about it, the Lord's records are accurate, they are precise, no detail is missed. There is absolutely not going to be a single person one day that is going to say, but Lord, I know my name was written in that book of life. How did you miss me? The Lord misses nobody. He knows who are His. But here's something else to consider. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, as Christians, the Bible says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That has nothing to do with our salvation. That is the judgment of our works. What have we done for Christ on this earth while the Lord gave us life and gave us strength? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's a little bit more detailed explanation of that judgment seat. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I wonder tonight, Christians, if we could have some sort of a peek into our personal treasury in heaven, the rewards that we have laid up in store. I wonder what we'd see. May I suggest that it would probably be far less than we think. Far less than we think. Because we tend to think better of ourselves than we ought to. We tend to think and justify our motives into why we do certain things. You know, you can't trick God and make Him think our motives were one thing when He knows what they were. I think sometimes we're going to get to heaven and we're going to find that God had a reward for us and we had absolutely no idea. And the ones that maybe were thinking, oh, this is going to be a good one. I know this is going to be a good one. God says no. And it's just a poof of smoke. It's gone. Christians, we need to consider the fact that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I have said many times, I do not believe for one second the rewards that we receive, that in our heavenly mansion that we're going to have a trophy case, you know, like they got in the schools, and we can proudly display our rewards for all of eternity and maybe get a little puffed up and a neighbor comes over to see us. Hey, look at my trophy case, twice the size of yours. Just saying, you know. I don't think for one second that's why we get the rewards. The 24 elders, the Bible said, bowed at the feet of Jesus and cast their crowns and worship at His feet. Every reward that we get belongs to Christ. And I believe that one day that is merely a token of our worship that we get to throw at the feet of Jesus in worship. Imagine what that day is going to be like. Don't you want to have your hands full? Don't you want to be able to just pour lavishly like the woman who poured lavishly the ointment on Jesus' feet? Don't you want to be able to pour out those treasures in gratitude for all that He's done for you? One more story. I looked with astonishment at the withered grass. How could this be? Why, just this morning, the now drying, brown, withered grass had been tall, willowy, lush, green grass. 7 hours earlier, it had been mowed in preparation for harvesting for feed. Son, that's a perfect picture of a person's life, Dad mused. Scriptures tell us that a person's life comes and goes quickly. It is pictured as green grass in the morning and withered by evening. Just then a billowy cloud passed between us and the sun, and for a few brief moments we were in a shadow and then it was gone. Like that, son, Dad continued, the cloud illustrated my point about the brevity of life. I started to respond to Dad's wise observations and comments with disbelief, thinking, right, Dad, obviously you have forgotten that I'm in my teens with 50 to 60 years to go before I'm old and withered. But I didn't verbalize my thoughts. Now the years, like migratory birds in flight, flew by with marriage, four children, building up a large farming operation, studied to complete both an undergrad and graduate degree, teaching, coaching, administration, and consulting. And then, while visiting my now elderly dad at the age of 88, like a bolt of lightning, Dad's brief philosophical question shattered our casual conversation that afternoon. He said, "Jim, you got there in a hurry, didn't you? You got there in a hurry." Turn to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90, verses 5 and 6. Psalm chapter 90, verse 5 says, "Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it is cut down and withereth." Verse 10. "The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 14. James chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then it vanisheth away." As I read the story and as I read the scriptures, I couldn't help but get a lump in my throat. You think of the loved ones that you've lost in death, and then you look in a mirror and you realize your own clock is ticking. I fully admit that I am a glass half empty kind of a guy. In fact, I am a glass mostly empty kind of a guy. That's my personality. And for the last years, I have said to my wife, "You know I'm half dead, don't you?" I really am. I mean, I'm 51. Do I, and I know, some of you think, "Oh, pfft." Okay, do I really think I'm going to make 102? No. That kind of longevity isn't in our family. I'm not going to make 102, so therefore, I'm half dead. And it's a slippery slope, folks. You pick up steam. Many times we look at our life as we're in the younger years and it just feels like it's never going to go anywhere. And you're stuck. And if you're here right now and you're in that younger category and you're not in the half-dead category, and you think it's never going to get, "I'm going to be this age forever. I'm such a baby." Don't worry, that'll change. And you'll wonder, who in the world is standing on the gas pedal? I mean, they've got her in fifth gear and standing on it. And it's moving quick. And quite honestly, you're kind of rushing toward death. I know, what a gloomy way to end this, right? But think about this. Not just think about it, and then I promise you, I'm going to switch gears, okay? I'm put the positive spin to it. But some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you are heading down that slope pretty quick. Your calendar is fuller today than it ever was, and you are busier now than you ever were. The problem is that the fullness of schedule, the busyness of schedule, is all the doctor appointments that you're having to keep. The dentist, the audiologist, the specialist. You're getting to know them all by name. We have become good friends with the undertakers. We have prearranged our funerals, picked out caskets, even started planning the service. Might even got a jump start, got the old headstone out there with your name on it. Go visit it every once in a while. Yep, that's where I'm going to be. After all, you say, "I could be dead soon. I better get this stuff figured out." There's nothing wrong with that. But Christians, I want to put a different spin on this. Now, this is a thought that kind of hit me as I was preparing the message. By no means has it cured me of being the half-empty glass guy, all right? By no means. I'm not even suggest that. I've got to dwell on this a whole lot more, and it's got to do a whole lot more of an internal change in me because I'm still half dead. But anyhow, why do we think of it, Christian, that we are rushing towards death? Are we not rushing towards life? Isn't that exactly what we are rushing for? We're rushing towards life. Remember what Paul said? He said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." So while life is brief, it is but a vapor, and you say, "No, I'm half dead." No, I'm just that much closer to life. I'm that much closer to being more alive than I've ever been before. The closest I've ever come is salvation. But even then, that was put into a body that's dying. So therefore, our rush towards death as a Christian really isn't a rush towards death. It is a rush towards life. And life like we have never known before. Now, isn't that encouraging? Isn't that a positive? I didn't say I'm fixing your attitude, my attitude, but doesn't that make you feel a little bit better about it? Because we're not rushing for death, we're rushing for eternity. We're rushing for Jesus. We're rushing for heaven. We're rushing for reunion. We're rushing for a lot of good things. We're not rushing for anything bad other than that valley of the shadow of death. That's the only thing. And as we did that series of messages, I'd said, I'm not afraid of death. Not real pumped about dying. Not looking forward to that, because you don't know how you're going to check out of this world. You don't know whether it'd be a rapid trip or if it's going to be a very slow, you know. I want to be in a Lamborghini, not in a box truck, you know. A slow, gear-grinding box truck. Let's go. And I'd much prefer the rapture. I mean, let's just go as a group, amen? Then you don't have to worry about saying goodbye. Just come on. Let's go. That day's coming. All these lessons are great lessons that we need to learn and we need to live. The old saying, only one life till soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Are we living a life heading for Jesus that is knowing that one day we do stand at that judgment seat? And what we have done for Christ, that will be what lasts. But are we looking forward to standing at that judgment seat and being able to see people gathered around that we had a part in winning to Christ? What a day that's going to be. Tonight, Christian, however the Lord's speaking to your heart, however the Lord is applying these truths, whatever He is showing you that needs to be fixed, adjusted, changed entirely in your life, would you do that tonight? And if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior and the Spirit of God is still begging and pleading with you, please give us the opportunity to take you aside and introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank You so much. First of all, Lord, just for these very practical life lessons that have come out of these stories. Stories, Lord, that could have almost been done in Bible days and around the farming communities there. Stories that we relate to, and they have such powerful truths to apply to our lives. Lord, You've called us to be evangelists. Are we telling anybody about Christ? Are we using whatever the method is that You've given us to use? Are we using it and using it effectively and frequently for You? The things that we do in life, do we really realize that those will be weighed in the balance, tested by the fire? And then, Lord, as we live a very brief life, we don't have a whole lot of time to accomplish the work for You that needs to be accomplished. We can't afford to squander our lives, waste time. Help us this evening to approach You and say, Lord, I'm giving You, it's all or nothing, and I'm giving You it all. And Lord, for that lost soul tonight, they need to trust Christ as Savior. May this be the night of salvation for them. We pray and ask in Jesus' name.